You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Morning, everybody. Good to see you here this morning. Sometimes when I go through Romans, or when we've been talking about Romans all this time, it feels a little bit like I'm being redundant, because Paul is actually being redundant. He's talking about the same thing over and over again in different ways, and so I hope that we're not getting bored. I hope that we're still understanding where Paul is going with this. I want to start this morning by giving you the big idea, or, you know, this is Paul's big idea, but it's our big idea for the day. And so our big idea is basically this. God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation, but believes in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah, okay, good. So, is this good news? Yeah, okay, so it is good news. For those of you who didn't answer, shame on you. It is good news. I mean, we know that the gospel is good news. But what I was wondering, and I read a couple of commentators this week, and I read actually another sermon on Romans that a guy preached, and he used this really actually quite disconcerting illustration to open his message. And he talked about, nun who worked in a soup kitchen all her life. And this wasn't a real person, but he just told the story about this little sweet lady who, you know, selfless, gave of herself, and in her entire life she just gave to others, worked for the poor and for the needy, and put everybody else's needs above her own. And then one day she passed away, and she was at the gates to heaven, and she thought to herself, I've done everything I can to get here. I've done all that should be required. I've checked all the boxes. And we know that that's not enough. In fact, it's nothing. And yet, and then this pastor gave the illustration of a terrible person, a person who had taken the lives of a murderer, taken the lives of people for their own gain, and on their deathbed, just before they went to the electric chair or whatever it was, they repented of their sin, realized they were a sinner. And after they passed away, they were ushered in to eternity. And the pastor that I read, or he said, does that seem fair? I don't know what the answer to that is. We rarely think of the gospel in those terms, don't we? We don't. We don't think about the implications of what the gospel really means. And I am not trying to suggest that it is bad news. That is not what I am saying. Please understand me. But we have to understand. I mean, think about the best person that you know. Think about the absolute best person that you know in your entire life. I mean, they're the ultimate. without Jesus, they're doomed. Think about the worst person that you know. Think about the absolute worst person that you know in your life. Do you know that with salvation, with the blood of Jesus Christ, they could be saved? So whether it seems fair to us or not, from a human standard, it might not seem that way. And truthfully, when the world looks at salvation and when they think of those implications more than we do, we don't think about those implications of what salvation is all about. We don't think about those things because we have been saved, and that's great for us. But the world, it's tougher for the world to swallow, and they think about those situations, the good and the bad, way more than we do. And so when we explain salvation to this world that needs to hear, yes, it is absolutely good news. If you hear the gospel, if you hear the story of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, if you hear that and it's not 100% good news, then someone's lying to you. I know I've said that before. But the world, it's not up to you to change the world's mind. It's up to you to give the information out and hopefully let the Spirit do the work of saving them, making them understand. In Romans chapter 4, where we're going to look today, we're going to look at the first five verses. And Paul is going to make one of the most outrageous claims in all of Scripture. I am going to just read verse 5 just for a sec. Romans chapter 4, and if you're not already there, then just kind of turn there and we'll read the whole passage. But verse 5 says this, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Your version might say credited instead of counted, but it's the same sort of thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But this is a staggering kind of verse. I mean, don't just read it, but take it in. Consider what Paul is saying here. It's not a typo. Paul did not mean to say God justifies the one who tries their best. God justifies the nice person who always meant well. God justifies the person who loved their family, who devoted their time and their money and to help the needy. God justified the person who went to church, who had a perfect attendance record at church, who read their Bible, who prayed every day. Paul certainly could not have meant God justifies the ungodly. That would be unthinkable, right? Well, no. I mean, that is really the core of salvation. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He wrote a book called All About Grace. Or all of grace, sorry. And this is what he said about Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I have heard that men that hate the doctrines of the cross bring it as a charge against God, that he saves wicked men and receives to himself the vilest of the vile. See how this scripture accepts the charge and plainly states it. You thought, did you not, that salvation was for the good? That God's grace was for the pure and for the holy? For the people who are free from sin? It has fallen into your mind that if you were excellent, then God would reward you. And you have thought that because you are not worthy, therefore there could be no way of enjoying his favor. You must be surprised, somewhat surprised, to read a text like this. Him that justifies the ungodly, I do not wonder that you are surprised. For with all my familiarity with the great grace of God, I never cease to wonder at it. Here's what I want us to do today, along with Charles Spurgeon. I want us to understand Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, which is at the core of the reason why we come to church, the reason why we read the Bible, the reason why we celebrate the good news. I pray that we will understand the crucial doctrine that is at the core of the gospel, and we will join Charles Spurgeon in worshipful wonder that God has justified us. Because justification is so important. I mean, Paul is still hammering away at the Jews, at the religious. Not just the Jews, but anyone who thinks that they would qualify for eternity, heaven, because of their religion, because of their good works. Paul is going to bring Abraham into the argument here in chapter 4, because he's using just so many tools here, and Abraham is another tool. Abraham is not a tool, but he is a tool in Paul's repertoire. I don't know if she's laughing at me or actually laughing with me, so I never quite know. He's using Abraham as an example because the Jews revered Abraham. I mean, he was it for the Jews. The Jews put Abraham on a pedestal that was far higher than the way the Bible talked about Abraham. I mean, you read through Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 and on, read through the story of Abraham. He is far from perfect. He makes a lot of mistakes. He makes a lot of stupid mistakes. But for some reason, the Jews just, you know, they just put him on that pedestal and they hold him there. In some of the Jewish writings, the book of Jubilee, 23:10, if you want to reference your book of Jubilee at home, it was written about 100 years before Jesus was around. And it states this about Abraham. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That's it. I mean, that was all they needed. There's another book called The Prayer of Manasseh. And in the Prayer of Manasseh, it states that God did not appoint repentance for Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, who were, quote, righteous and did not sin against thee. What Bible were they reading? I am not saying that, you know, we need to criticize Abraham. He is to be revered for his faith and for his belief and for what he accomplished as a father of the Jewish people. But he was not perfect. And he was just as much in need of repentance as you are and as I am. But for some reason, the Jews assumed that Abraham was right with God, at least in part because of his life of obedience. That was what they revered. That's what they put on the pedestal with Abraham, the way he obeyed, not his faith. And it's a short step from there to believing that any person who follows Abraham's example of obeying God's will is going to be accepted by God. Does that make sense? Okay, everybody following me? Now, Paul is going to attack that argument head on. And in Romans chapter 4, he's going to spend the whole chapter, actually, and we'll talk about it more as we go along here. I just want to talk about the first five verses. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to challenge that. And the flow of thought in the chapter, if, in case you care, verses 1 to 8, Paul is going to illustrate with Abraham. He's going to talk about David. He's going to talk about the principle that we talked about in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, where we're justified by faith, not our works, and thus we have no grounds for boasting. Verses 9 to 16 of chapter 4 is going to develop the theme from Romans chapter 3. And then he's going to move on from there. He's going to prove that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Clearly, heresy to a Jew. And then he's going to move on from there, verses 17 to 22, as we go through it. He's going to explain the nature of Abraham's faith. And then at the end of the chapter, he's going to apply the lessons of Abraham's faith. What he did, but what he believed. And there's a big difference there. Can I just say this? It is absolutely essential for us to understand the doctrine that Paul is going to talk about in Romans chapter 4, specifically in these verses that we're going to read today. The doctrine that you are justified, or if you want another term for justification, it would just basically mean to be declared righteous. It would be like God pointed at you and said, you are righteous. That's justification. It's something that you didn't deserve. It's something that you got. It's something that was given to you. You were declared righteous by faith alone. Apart from anything that you've ever done. This is what saved Martin Luther when he really understood way back in the 1500s, when he nailed that list to the door, when he really tried to understand what Romans was talking about, when he understood finally justification by faith alone. This is when he understood that this is the foundation of our salvation. It was faith alone, not faith plus works. We cannot politely agree to disagree on this concept. If someone disagrees with you on justification by faith alone, you can't let that slide. You can't let that slip. This is the basis and the core of the gospel. You can't just ignore it. You have to be clear on this truth. God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going today. So let me show you two ways that Paul is going to flesh that out. And just fair warning, there's a few subpoints in there. So let's read the passage. Let's pray about it. And then let's talk our way through it. Sound good? All right. Chapter 4, verse 1, Romans says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Would you pray with me? Father, speak through your word, through your spirit this morning. And I just pray that we would really understand the tenets of what Paul is trying to say here, and that we would be able to grasp it, and that as we leave here, we would be excited about what has been done on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two ways that Paul is going to just kind of explain this idea of justification by faith, not by works, not by anything that we have done, not by anything that Abraham has done. He's going to talk about it in two different ways. So the first way is that God is going to justify Abraham by faith alone, not by his works. That's what he's talking about in the first three verses there. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So this passage, commentators have been arguing and trying to understand exactly what this means and all that sort of stuff for many, many years. So it's hard for us really to understand exactly what Paul is trying to get at here. But it seems like most likely he's referring to Abraham as the Jewish forefather by lineage. But there's also maybe a hint there that this fleshly descent from Abraham is insufficient. And verse 2 that we read says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So most commentators understand here that the last phrase to mean when God's viewpoint is considered, Abraham has no right to boast at all. I mean, that's really important that we understand. In other words, he does not mean that Abraham could have boasted before people. I mean, he could boast all he wanted about, you know, who he was. I don't know if he would or not, but you know, human to human, Abraham was a pretty big deal way back in Genesis. But when it came to comparing Abraham to God, he really had no business comparing himself. He had no grounds for boasting at all. It was one guy I read this week said, if one bug was bragging to another bug and said, I'm taller than you, and then just before a human came along and squashed them both with his boot, it would be that sort of same idea. When you compare humans to humans, Abraham was this really good dude. He was a really good guy. But when you compare humans to God, Abraham is just a bug, along with all the other bugs, all the other humans. Paul's point in the first two verses here is that if justification were by works, by the things that you did, rather than by faith alone, it would give you a grounds for boasting. It would feed your pride. But such boasting is foolish, because if we were really just one bug boasting to another bug, what is the best human righteousness? What is the best of human righteousness when you compare it to God's absolute righteousness? There's no comparison. It's totally different. And so the first thing that he identifies is if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have had grounds to boast. And then he bolsters that argument with verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. It says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Oh, this is really important. Scripture clearly teaches that Abraham was justified by faith alone. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it's the first time that the word believe in the Hebrew is used in the Bible. And it is also the first time that the concept of God crediting righteousness to anyone, justification, being declared righteous, okay, is mentioned. So it's a very important text for us to understand. Paul not only cites it here, requotes verse 3, you can cross-reference it all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, But he also mentions it in the book of Galatians, his letter to the Galatian church in chapter 3, verse 6. And he argues when he's talking to, remember we talked about those guys, the Judaizers? The Judaizers were the ones who kind of were always, you know, combating Paul. And they were saying it was justification by faith plus works. It's the same thing here. When Abraham believed in the Lord, Paul says he believed the specific promise that a savior for all nations would come forth from his descendants. The question that I have is, how much do you think Abraham knew about Jesus? I mean, he lived a long time before Jesus ever came on the scene. He would be born, you know, probably 2,000 years after Abraham was on the scene. Jesus himself said this, though. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I saw it and he was glad, John 8. Paul said that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he was promised. All the nations shall have blessing in you, Galatians chapter 3. Though he did not know Jesus' name and he had no evidence other than God's promise, Abraham looked forward to the he looked forward to God's Redeemer by faith, and God credited him righteousness. That word counted or credited, that we read about in verse 5 and actually in verse 6. His faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. In verse 4, in verse 3, it says it as well, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I actually kind of like credited better, but the Greek word is logizomai, and it's used 40 times in the New Testament. 34 times it is used by Paul. And it is used 19 times in Romans. And it is used 11 times in chapter 4. It is an important word. It's an accounting term that means that God credited to Abraham a righteousness that did not inherently belong to him. It was something that was given to him. So that word does not refer to Abraham's faith as if God exchanged his faith for righteousness in a sort of trade. Okay? Stick with me here. We're getting into sticky territory. That doesn't make any sense. That would give some sort of merit to the faith, which can't pay the debt of your sin. Rather, okay, faith is the means. It's the vehicle by which we lay hold of God's promise in Jesus. Abraham believed God's promise about the Savior who would come, and God credited the work of the promised Savior to Abraham through his faith. So Jesus Christ's substitutionary death paid the just penalty for the sins of those who will trust in him. That's clear, right? It wasn't anything that we did. We just got to believe it. So then, having illustrated that Abraham's experience that God justifies by faith alone, not by works, then Paul, in the last two verses, verses 4 and 5, applies it not just to Abraham, but to you and to me, to everybody, to every sinner who will believe in Christ. So the second thing is that God justifies an ungodly person who does not work for salvation but believes in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing, but he's talking more in general terms. He's going to talk, first of all, in verse 4, where he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but his due. So he uses a negative example here first, which we can basically understand, right? When you work and your boss pays you, he isn't doing you a favor, right? I mean, if you look up the term favor, it literally means grace. So when you get paid, do you write a thank you note to your boss telling him how much you appreciate his kindness or her kindness? No, you don't. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. You guys sometimes are a little weird about that. No, he owes you the money, because if he doesn't pay, you can take him to court because it's a debt, right? I hope that we're following this, but the principle of grace is totally different than this. It's what Paul is talking about here. Under grace, you do not work for justification. Rather, you believe God's promise to declare righteous any sinner who trusts in Jesus and his shed blood. As the righteous judge, God recognizes Jesus' death as a payment in full for our sins. It's not by anything that you do. It's already been done. The instant we believe in Jesus, God bangs the gavel and he declares not guilty. You are innocent. You are righteous. And he not only removes your sin, he not only removes your guilt, but he also imputes, or that's a churchy word. He gives you or credits you the very righteousness of Jesus to your account. Does that not stagger you? Does that not astound you? I mean, it should. And think about, let me just give you four implications of that, okay? Before we close. So Paul is going to talk about, he's going to clearly spell it out, to the one who does not work, right? Verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what is Paul saying here? If you try to blend your works with God's grace, you muddy the waters of pure grace. One time when I was about, I was working in Burns Lake, and we were, it doesn't really matter. When I was working there, one night we heard about this really awesome lake. You kind of had to hike to it, and it supposedly had very clear water, kind of like Clear Lake, but even better because it was in BC. It really did. We hiked in there, and the water was so clear. It was amazing, and we went swimming, and I just was astounded at how clear the water was. And at one time, I was just standing in about 5 feet of water, and I was looking down and I could see my feet or whatever, and then I just kicked up a little bit of the silt at the bottom, and it distorted the image. It muddied the waters. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that when we try to blend works with faith alone, justification by faith alone, we muddy the waters. If we work to earn our salvation, if we believe that, you know what that means? The implication of that is, it means that God owes you something. And he doesn't owe you nothing. God will not be a debtor to anybody. So Brendan, I know it's really hard for me to, I'm not being really clear today. But the first implication is, to be justified, we have to stop working for salvation. I mean, think about it. Not for a moment am I saying that we shouldn't be doing good. I mean, we should be going to the soup kitchens, and we should be helping our brothers and sisters, and we should be out in the world doing good, being compassionate. We should do all that. But I know I've said this before, we don't do those things so God will love us more. We do them because he couldn't love us more already. Because it's already been done for us. If that does not compel you to go out into the world and do good, then, man, I don't know what will. We have to stop trying to check the boxes and just realize that the work's already been done. The second thing is, to be justified, you have to see yourself as ungodly. God justifies only one kind of person, the ungodly, and that would include the murderers, the worst people in society. Would it be hard for you to think that God sent his son Jesus to die for a person like Hitler? Osama bin Laden? Myron? He only died for one kind of person, the ungodly. In God's sight, there is no one righteous, not even one. Third thing is this, to be justified, you have to believe that God will justify you, the ungodly. So to believe, first of all, can you go down two there, Brendan? Sorry. My bad. I forgot that I did it this way. Man, I'm terrible. To be justified, you have to believe that God will justify you. So the one before is, we have to believe that we're ungodly, and then we have to remember, or we have to believe that God is going to justify us. We have to recognize our sinfulness, and then we have to recognize that we can't save ourselves, and we have to recognize that God sent his son to rescue us, to justify us. We have to acknowledge that the wages of our sin is death. We have to recognize that eternal separation from the holy God is something that we can expect if we don't believe. But when we trust God's promise that while we were still helpless at the right time, God sent his son Jesus to die for the ungodly. Faith means that trusting Jesus to be our advocate in court, to plead his shed blood in our case before the bench of God's justice. To be justified, here's the last thing, means that God credits Jesus Christ's righteousness to our account through your faith. If justification was based on how righteous we were in actual conduct, then we would never be declared perfectly righteous, because we would always have some kind of indwelling sin in us, right? We need Christ's perfect righteousness credited, given to our account. We need our sin put on Jesus's, we need our sin put on Jesus' account, not our own. And so that transaction has to take place the instant we believe in Jesus. We went through this really quickly. I get it. I want to go back to Charles Spurgeon and his book, All of Grace, because he tells a story in that book that really kind of sums up what we're talking about. He tells a story of an artist in the years before photography who painted a picture of a part of the city in which he lived. And for historic purposes, he wanted to include in his picture certain characters that were well known in the town. There was a street sweeper who was unkempt, ragged, filthy. And this street sweeper was known to everybody. And the artist realized that there was a suitable place in his picture for this street sweeper. And so he found the man one day, and he told him that he would pay him, and pay him well, if he would come down to the studio so that he could paint his portrait, or paint his picture, paint him into his picture. And so the next day, he did indeed come down to the artist's studio, but the artist immediately sent him away because he had washed his face, he had combed his hair, and he had put on a suit of clean clothes. See, the artist needed him as a poor beggar, and he was not invited in any other capacity. Spurgeon went on to apply that, and he said, God invites sinners to come at once for salvation, just as they are. And he says, come in your disorder, come with your confusion, come with your despair, come filthy, come naked, come dirty, come with all of your sin, come to Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. See, if God justifies the ungodly, and you're ungodly, and I'm ungodly, then there is hope for us. The best news in the world is our big idea. God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation, but rather believes in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments that we have in your word. And I pray that what we have discussed this morning would resonate with each and every one of us. There's nothing else that really needs to be said, except we are so grateful that you are so good, and you are so righteous, and you are so holy, and that you did this for us. Father, help us to believe ourselves and to go out and tell an unbelieving world about what you have done. And I pray that it would resonate with them too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.